Judges is an important book. It's an important book. And I think it's already come out from what's been said already. It's an important book because it's a book that highlights the importance of salvation. You need a savior. These people needed a savior. We need a savior. If you were just living at the time, in the time of Moses and so on and so forth, Moses was seen at the time in which he came as a great savior, a great deliverer of his people. But they didn't know what was still to come. What would God do in the future? And this book tells us that having raised up a great savior in the person of Moses, he didn't just finish there. He raised up other saviors after him. Other people were raised up by God to save the people. And we've read about three of them just here tonight. So if you like, Moses is like the archetype. He's the model savior, isn't he? But we see that from that model, there'll be others. God is going to keep saving his people. And that's a very, very encouraging bit of news for everybody who needs a savior and needs salvation. So the pattern is being set, isn't it? You read from this book that God is going to keep saving his people. He's going to keep sending saviors for his people. It's not just that he's going to keep saving people, but his people are going to keep getting into trouble. There's going to be an ongoing need for salvation. There's going to be all sorts of challenges, all sorts of difficulties are going to keep cropping up for the people of God. And whatever they are, whatever they come from, God is going to ride out to meet those challenges head on and be victorious time and time and time again. In the time of Moses, obviously, the big challenge was the Egyptians and their gods and their way of life and their attitude towards the children of Israel. But God raised up Moses. Othniel's day, it was the people from Mesopotamia and kings with unpronounceable names who came conquering and so on and so forth. That was the oppression that they were experiencing. But God sent Othniel and raised him up and delivered the people of Israel from such a king, from such difficulties. Ehud had the problem of the Moabites, a different group of people. So the Mesopotamians came. It's always confusing because on a map, Mesopotamia is actually due east. But they're always described as the people coming from the north because the route from the east is going up the Euphrates River and then down again through Syria. So it's always described. So they had problems coming from the south in Egypt. They had problems coming from the north in the persons of the Mesopotamians. They had problems come from the Moabites who were in the east. And they had problems in the time of Shamgar from the Philistines who were down in the south. In other words, whichever way they looked, there was trouble. And it seems that that is one of the experiences of life, isn't it, of God's people? Whichever way you look, there's trouble coming at you. So the good news is, whichever way the trouble's coming from, help is coming from above. Help is coming from above, even though the trouble may be coming from all these different directions. It's rather typical of the Middle East today, isn't it? All these different, it's a very tumultuous place with all sorts of things going on. It looks like it's always been that way, and the children of Israel were having difficulties then, even as they do now. Doesn't matter what the problem is, though. God has got an answer. For every one of these problems, God has a tailor-made answer for the problems that they're facing, north, south, east, or west. And we have problems, too. Do you ever have any problems? Practical problems, financial problems, emotional problems. Maybe you've got job problems or school problems. Maybe you've got problems with friends or relationships. But problems tend to come at us from all sorts of different directions. And it's just part of the stuff of life, isn't it? Dealing with problems. But God has an answer for our problems. He can help. He helps his people in their problems. But here's the thing. Underlying all these problems that are coming from the north, the south, the east, and the west, coming at them from all these different directions, there is one great problem. The biggest problem they had was not over there, not over there, not over there, and it's not over there. We read about it in verse 7. It was in here. Their biggest problem, they were carrying around with them everywhere they went. No matter where they were, that problem abided. Their biggest enemy was themselves. It was at work in their own hearts. Verse 7. Who did evil in the sight of the Lord? Was it the Mesopotamians or the Philistines or the Moabites? I'm sure they did, but whatever. The point is, it was them. It was them. That's where the center and the heart of the problem was. They did evil in the sight of the Lord. It's such a shocking thing to read, isn't it? To do something in broad daylight. You know, when somebody commits a robbery in broad daylight or commits a violent act in front of everybody, they're doing what they're doing in the very sight, in his presence, in the presence of the Lord. I love that verse. You know, I'm with you always, even to the end of the age. It's such an encouraging expression, isn't it? Emmanuel, the name Emmanuel means God is with us. And that's a wonderful thing to know, that God is with us. And that's a less comfortable thing to know, isn't it, when God is with you and you're doing evil in the sight of the Lord. If you've had that experience, perhaps that brings some conviction. You actually become self-conscious and aware of your sin. It makes it painful and difficult. But certainly that doesn't necessarily mean people stop. And here we see they continued in their sin, even though God was looking at them. God was actually watching them as they did it. And they knew he was. And that's the problem with the human heart. The human heart its capacity for rebellion is unmatched, isn't it? And that's the real heart of their problem. While God's people sin, there will be problems, and enemies are going to be raised up from the north, the south, the east, and the west. And so God's people are going to need saving. They're always going to need saving, aren't they? We can't save ourselves. You can't save yourself. We need a savior. We've got a problem within. We've got problems around. We need help from above. And what this passage reminds us that God is very merciful and sends it. But none of these saviors we've read about, Shamgar and Othniel and Ehud, none of them were able to save their people from their sins. Do you remember that was the expression? We read it in the New Testament. He will be called Jesus because he will save his people from their sins. These people are not going to save Israel from their sins. They might save them from the Mesopotamians or save them from the Philistines or save them from the Moabites, but they're not going to save them from their sins. Othniel was a great soldier. He was a great soldier, and he beat the Mesopotamians in war. Ehud, he was a bold, audacious assassin, wasn't he? He was able to kickstart a rebellion. He used clever maneuvers against the Moabites. And Shamgar, he was handy with a stick, wasn't he? He was very handy with a stick. He treated them like cattle and just saw off the Philistines. But, you know, this was not solving the heart problem of Israel, the real problem. This was superficial problems. This was the symptoms, not the actual underlying problem of their heart. Those problems remained unsolved. When we look at verse 10, though, I mean, Othniel is an interesting character because although he did indeed, the Spirit of the Lord came upon him and he led his people out to war, didn't he? But if you look there in verse 10, there's something else that we're told about Othniel, the way that the Lord used him. Verse 10, the Spirit of the Lord was upon him, and he judged Israel. He judged Israel. We don't really like people who judge us. It's a rather uncomfortable expression, isn't it, when somebody makes an assessment about a situation and passes some sort of a judgment and puts the wheels in motion as a consequence. We feel judged by those things. But that's exactly what Othniel did. He took a good look at the people of God. He came to a conclusion, a decision. He was a judge, after all. Judges are supposed to judge. And he drew a conclusion and determined what had to be done. And before he led them to war, he first began to war against them, if I can put it like that. There were issues that had to be resolved, situations that had to be put in order. There was a lack of balance, wasn't there, that needed to be addressed. He judged Israel before he led Israel out against their enemies. In short, I suppose what we're reading is he restored law and order. He brought them back into line, didn't he? He whipped them into shape before taking them out into battle. But still the problem was there, wasn't it? We can be whipped into shape, we can be put in order, we can sit in straight lines, we can memorize the whole passage of Scripture. There's all sorts of things that can happen on the outside that put us into shape and put us into order, and that can be very good. But the problem of the heart remains. The problem of the heart still remains. And so we see in verse 12 that after all the work that had been done, and again, the people of Israel did what was evil in the sight of the Lord. I suppose what might be worth saying, for those who are here on Tuesday night, we were looking at the ministry of Jeremiah in the days of Josiah and the great reforms they brought about. But even though they brought such great reforms on the land, and they really put the land back in order, they got rid of idolatry, and they instituted the worship of God at the very heart of the nation, and drove out those who were in opposition, and installed those people who were favorable, and still the hearts of the people remained unmoved. There's a limit, isn't there, to what, wouldn't it be nice to have a Christian government, somebody might say, or wouldn't it be great if our laws were more in keeping with God's laws? All those things would perhaps, no doubt, be desirable and good. You've got to know the limits of what that's going to achieve. The hearts of people, that's a deep, deep thing. It's a deep work, isn't it, to get hold of people's hearts. It wasn't possible in the days of Josiah. It wasn't possible, it seems, in the days of Othniel. Their hearts still remained wayward. But God did send saviors to save them from these different nations. So here's a general direction. If God is prepared to save people from these kind of enemies and send a savior to do that, you'd expect that God would also be brewing up and getting ready to do the great work, the deep work, to save his people from their sins, because that's the real problem. God's wise, and he knows what the real problem is. And if he sent soldiers to fight against armies, to fight against sin, he's going to raise up a savior who's going to be holy, isn't he? He's going to raise up a holy savior to deal with a battle of sin, just like he raised up soldiers to deal with invading armies. I've called the series in the book of Judges, Your Kingdom Come. That prayer, Your Kingdom Come. And although God is to be praised and thanked for the saviors that he sent to deal with the outward problems of their lives, and don't you thank God when prayers get answered? You know, there might be a financial problem or a domestic problem, and you pray about it, and the Lord deals with that problem. That's wonderful, isn't it? But the real need, Your Kingdom Come. We need the King to come who can deal with the King of Problems, the problem that's at work in our heart. And you can be sure that as God is preparing to send saviors for these things, how much more then is God brewing to send a savior who will deal with the deep problems of his people's hearts? I grew up in London, as some of you know, and if I was knocking around late at night, which was not unusual when I was a teenager or thereabouts, you walk down the streets, which are normally very busy and noisy, but if it was quiet and there was nobody around, you know, the time of night when the foxes are out, that sort of thing, you could hear water running as you walked down the street. You could hear water running. What's that noise? I remember asking my mum, what's that noise? Oh, it's the River Fleet. Now, some of you know there's the River Thames obviously running through London, but the River Fleet used to run north from the north down in, it was a tributary into the River Thames. And originally where Fleet Street is, that was the bank of the River Fleet. And in fact, the Saxon city, which was London, was around there. And boats used to come up there and all the rest of it, and fish used to swim in it and all the rest. But gradually people started to put boards over it to cross it and bridges. And it's got buried. There's a buried river underneath London, the River Fleet, and you can hear it. It's quite a way down now, but you can hear it flowing underneath. And in the same way, as I suppose what I'm saying is, you see these judges dealing with the stuff on the surface, but if you listen carefully, you can hear it brewing underneath. There's a river that's flowing. It's got a direction. The great Savior, if you know he's going to save in these things, the great Savior has come to save in the great things that we need help with. I suppose what I'm saying is, you've got to observe in the book of Judges, there's this pattern of grace, an ever-growing grace, moving towards its consummation in the person of Jesus. Secondly, then, verse 7, doing evil in the sight of the Lord, doing evil in the sight of the Lord, which these people so readily, it seems, did. And then the next expression in verse 7, they forgot the Lord their God. And then thirdly, they served the Baals and the Asheroth, three things that are leveled against them. By the way, I don't know if you know, but the Asheroth was a kind of female deity and the Baals were male deities. It was a bit like the Mr. and Mrs. of the world of idolatry. Okay, you had these kind of two figures. And that's what they served. That's what they got themselves involved with. It starts out with this barefaced rebellion. They sin in the sight of God, don't they? They do evil in the sight of the Lord. And you've got a choice when you do that. You get a choice when you're being tempted to do that. Am I going to submit to this temptation? Am I going to do the thing that it's in my heart to do? And once you've done it, how am I going to continue in it? Am I going to now repent? Am I going to turn back to God? Am I going to harden my heart and justify myself and press on and do it again? I'm going to do it again. I think that's the pattern that we're seeing here, this hardening of attitudes. They've begun to love the thing that they're doing. The habit is forming and developing, and they're doing it even in the sight of God. It's a defiance, isn't it? They're defying against God. It's a spirit of rebellion, really, that's at work. And for anybody who's ever knows anything about that experience, you'll know that very often what happens is that your heart gets hardened. Gradually, bit by bit, your heart gets more calloused. Your conscience becomes more damaged and bent out of shape. You become cold. You forget the Lord your God. You carry on doing these things and living this way. And to be honest with you, now you're not even thinking about God. You're not even aware of God or his commandments on your life anymore. You become calloused and deaf and cold in your heart. And I think that's what we're being told happened to Israel. And then finally, serving the Baals and the Asherah, filling the gap. Once you've drifted away, you fill the gap. What can I... Everybody wants to worship something. It's natural, isn't it, to us to worship, to find things that we receive some inspiration from. And having turned their back on God and done evil in his sight, they're looking for these rather pathetic and lesser gods, the Baals and the Asheroth. That's the process, isn't it? That makes me think of the prodigal son. The prodigal son. It didn't go well, did it, for the prodigal son? He set out with his father's inheritance, all that wealth he'd received. He received so much, hadn't he? And then he goes off thinking that this is going to be a fine life, a life of independence. I don't have to do what my dad tells me anymore. I can do what I want. But there he ends up, doesn't he? He ends up in the pig trough. It's not a happy ending to that story, is it? It hasn't gone as he hoped. 8 years of oppression, we read, that Israel experienced as a consequence of their first great disobedience before Ethniel rose up. 8 years eating out of a pig bucket kind of thing. And I don't know about you, but I'm very glad that God will hear the prayers that are prayed from the pig trough. Aren't you glad that when you're wallowing and living on the scraps of life rather than the good of it, and you turn to God, he'll hear you. How many people have got the testimony that I really was far from God, but I turned, and my cry was only a weak cry. It was only a pathetic cry, really. I was so far from God, but he heard. It's such good news, isn't it, that God hears prayers. It doesn't matter how far you've drifted. He'll hear you, and he'll answer from heaven. And that's the wonderful news of verse 9. There they are in the lowest place. 8 years of oppression and the misery and the consequences of their own actions. But God returned to them, and he brought them back to himself. That's just such good news, isn't it? And there we see the wisdom of God as displayed in verse 8, because some people find this a little bit hard, because God sold his people to their oppressors, didn't he? He sold them to the Moabites, to the Mesopotamians. He handed them over to this. It reminds you, for those of you familiar with it, with Romans chapter 1, he hands them over. But actually, however difficult that choice might have been, was it hard for God to hand his people over to their oppressions and to the things that they would suffer? I'm sure it was. But what we see is the wisdom of it is vindicated. If he hadn't done that, if he hadn't allowed them to experience, I suppose, his discipline, how long would it have taken them to cry out? Because it was only because they were oppressed that they actually cried out. He used his hard judgments, in short, to bring his people back to himself. He sold them, but our God is a God who redeems. He buys back, doesn't he? They prayed and he bought them back. Have you ever been disciplined by the Lord? Have you ever known a time of the hand of the Lord has been heavy upon you? I think as we read in other places, it's not very pleasant. It's not very nice to be under the discipline of the Lord. It really isn't a very painful and difficult experience. But you could be sure even his discipline will yield a deliverance from an eternal wrath. It's better to suffer a little now, isn't it, than to suffer a lot in the long term. And he uses this discipline to bring his people back to himself. 40 years of peace they enjoyed as a consequence. He disciplined them. It was hard. It was tough. But they yielded out 40 years of peace. A lifetime of peace came as a result of those choices that God made. And if you look at Othniel, you have to admit, Othniel is old school. You know, some people sort of say, you know, this sort of thing is not very welcome. He's very much an old school character, isn't he? He judges Israel. I suppose you could say he was kind of a hard man. He led them out to war. He didn't let them relax and enjoy themselves. He got them into their armor and sharpened their swords and took them out to battle. He made them work, didn't he? He made them work. He was firm with them. But boy, oh boy, it produced results, didn't it? In the end, they won battles. They claimed victories. Their lives were greatly, greatly improved. He judged Israel. He led them to war, but he got them armed and ready for the battle, and they turned from their idols under that kind of discipline. Discipline's not a particularly popular word, is it? It's not a particularly popular word, but when you meet it in Scripture, it's a healing word. It's a healing and a helpful word. He uses Othniel, however old school he might have been, mightily, doesn't he? It's tough love. It's a demonstration of tough love. And so I suppose we've got a tougher battle. The battle with sin is a tougher battle. Should we therefore expect that we're going to achieve anything without some discipline? There's going to be some discipline, isn't there, involved? So that's the second thing, really, is the first. If the first is look at the pattern of God's grace, this direction of God's grace, then you've also got to see the pattern of godly discipline as well. If there's discipline necessary under such saviors, there will certainly be discipline under the great Savior who comes to save us from our sins. Finally then, verse 12 again. They drift again. Second time we read about them drifting. And this tells us that our need for salvation is an ongoing need, isn't it? We like to think, don't we, that we've enjoyed something of God's grace and therefore somehow automatically the next generation are going to pick it up and run with it. Nothing could be further from the truth. It's our prayer, isn't it, that would be true. But in this instance, as soon as one generation passes and another raises up, the direction of travel is entirely different. They need a Savior just as much as the former generation need a Savior. Every generation needs a Savior. You can't live off somebody else's Savior. You need to have a Savior of your own. Each generation, each person needs to know their Savior. And this need for ongoing salvation remains, doesn't it, all the way through this passage we've been reading. The grace remains, and they need that grace. The discipline of God remains, and they need that discipline. In other words, you can't shelve the grace of God at some point in your life and say, well, that's achieved its purpose now. Shelve the disciplines, that's all run its course. We don't need that anymore. You're always going to need to put stuff off and put stuff on as a constant in the Christian's life. I'm impressed by Ehud. He's a character, isn't he? He's going in there with a great deal of courage and bravery, doing that individual thing. But did you notice as well, he then called upon Israel to follow. He disciplined the people. And Jesus has gone ahead of us with great courage and boldness, hasn't he? He's done extraordinary things. But we have to follow. Take up your cross. Follow me. That's part of the Christian life. There's no room for this kind of passivity in Christian life. And when you get one problem solved, like the Mesopotamians, then, well, before you know it, there's another problem pops up. And perhaps you've battled with sin in one area, and you feel you've got some mastery over a situation, but before long, you'll soon find out there's something else altogether different that you haven't met before that will pop up. And that was their experiences, different kinds of problems popping up in different places. But we need a Savior who can address these problems, various problems, different kinds of problems, one we can turn to, no matter whether you're being attacked from Mesopotamia or from Moab or from Egypt or Philistia, whichever direction the trouble comes from, one who can meet all those needs. And so we get a sense from this book that the Savior who's coming must be very, very great indeed, very capable indeed, to help us with all these different problems in every generation as the generations pass. We even see that it seems that Shamgar and Ehud were living at the same time, and while Ehud was fighting the Moabites in the north, so Shamgar was fighting the Philistines in the south. And sometimes you've had those situations where all the trouble seems to come at once. We need a God who can meet all those problems simultaneously and is greater than them all. And we have such a God and such a Saviour in the person of Jesus. The truth is, this struggle that you and I have found ourselves involved in, this struggle with sin, is a relentless problem. It does not stop. It's complicated and it doesn't go away. I love that verse in Jesus' teaching. He says, through many trials we enter the kingdom of heaven. Through many trials. That's normal. It's natural. And some of the trials, some of the problems take us into the private places. Like Ehud had to go. It was almost like there was some joke I couldn't quite make about toilet twinning there, Rachel. I couldn't quite fit it in, I'm afraid. But kept taking it into the private chambers. You know, some problems you have to go into the private chambers to deal with. That's where the battle has to be fought, in private, in some secret place, out of view. That's certainly what Ehud understood he had to do. And sometimes the kind of problems we have to face take us out into the open, like Shamgar. He had to go out into the field, very publicly had to make a confrontation out in the open and in public. And some of the problems we have to face require some strategy and some thinking about and some planning and some preparation, like Ehud did. And others just need brute force and courage. You just got to get up and do something, like Shamgar. Ehud just had this great gift, isn't it, of starting things. He could start a movement. He could get people going. We need people like that, don't we? You just get stuff going. And then you need people as well who follow through, like the soldiers who followed him into battle. People who follow through and put the Moabites into flight. So what kind of a Savior do we need? What kind of a Savior do we have? We need a constant Savior, an ever-present Savior, a versatile Savior, a skillful Savior, a wise and gracious Savior, one who's able to go in alone and achieve things which require unbelievable courage, a Savior who's able to go out into the open and do great things, and even if it requires just him and a piece of wood to achieve a remarkable victory with such simple things as that. A Savior who will judge us, but judge us wisely and rightly and discipline us and help us. And a Savior will hear us and be tender-hearted and deliver us. And that person is Jesus. Jesus is the Savior that the book of Judges is expecting and hoping. He fits all the needs, all our greatest needs, all the gaps between these judges' activities are met in the one person of Jesus, who's able to do exceedingly abundantly above and beyond all we can expect or ask and think. We've got a pattern of grace here, a pattern of godly discipline, and we've got a pattern that points to Jesus in the book of Judges. With those things in mind, let's sing, shall we? It's 7 o'clock. Let's sing something in closing and let's pray and go from this place ready, perhaps to